You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Talking about false teachers today. This is the topic of our text. And you should know that the greatest threat to your soul, as far as externally, the greatest threat is false teachers. The biggest problem for Christians, despite the challenges we faced, is not the government. The biggest problem for Christians, frankly, is pastors, and specifically false teachers. We find out today specifically why this is such a problem and why this is such a concern and sounding the alarm bell with what our Lord has taught us here. I'll read Matthew 23, verse 13-15. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Please bow with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to heed this warning and that we would hear it, that it would touch our hearts, that you would give us discernment to detect false teachers, and that you would protect us from them, protect this church from them, Father, from wolves who would come in among us. And we pray, God, that you would save people today and that you would strengthen and encourage Christians, and that the sermon would have power and that it would be received with power also. Amen. So I've called this the second Sermon on the Mount, the section of Matthew 23. The first Sermon on the Mount was at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. It was on a mountain, and it contained the Beatitudes, the blessed state, teaching on the blessed state. Well, I've called this the second Sermon on the Mount, because it is on a mountain. It's on the Temple Mountain, and it's in the temple that Jesus gives it, but it doesn't contain the teaching on the blessed state as much as it contains the teaching on the cursed state. And now today we get into this teaching on the cursed state with seven woes against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the false teachers. Seven woes, seven points of condemnation. And in today's passage, we learn why they were condemned with such strong language and why they are so dangerous. Why are false teachers so dangerous? Jesus calls them throughout these seven woes, as we look at the first two today. He calls them throughout it hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, whitewashed tombs, serpents, and a brood of vipers. This is very strong and cutting language. Albert Barnes, over 100 years ago, said, "This is the most eloquent, most appalling, and most terrible of all discourses ever delivered to mortals." This is the most strong language you'll ever hear. And you should note, as we go into this sermon, this diatribe, this harangue against the false teachers of the day, he names them, you should note that it comes on the heels of Christ calling us to be humble servants. In verses 11 through 12, as we learned last time we were together, he tells us to be humble and he instructs us to be servants. So apparently, it is totally humble and totally servant-like to go into harangues against false teachers. And this is what humble servants of the Lord have always done, is they have condemned false teaching, and they have condemned the embodiment of false teaching by condemning false teachers. And it's not something that people particularly appreciate today sometimes, but that's probably part of our problem. In Christ's final sermon in the temple, this is his final sermon in the temple. This is the last time He speaks in the temple. He calls down these seven curses, these seven woes, to demonstrate how important it is to be aware of false teachers and how important it is to not become one. This is a perennial danger to the church. They are always around, and it's been, I think, to our detriment that for at least a couple of generations, within many sectors of the church in this country, in this part of the world, in the English-speaking world, people have been too shy to call out false teachers. And in fact, when it's been done, those who call out the false teachers often receive more vitriol from the church than the false teachers receive from the church. It has to be done, though. And it is a sign of true servanthood, and it is true humility to bring these pronouncements and call down these sayings on the heads of false teachers. I got 3 points today, three dangers of a false teacher. Three dangers. They keep people out of heaven. They prey on the weak. And they convert people to wickedness. They keep people out of heaven. They prey on the weak. And they convert people to wickedness. Three dangers of the false teacher. A false teacher is one who preaches a doctrine that undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they do so often in the name of Christ. The most dangerous false teachers are not the ones that teach pure lies. The most dangerous of false teachers are the ones that mix lies with a bunch of truth. The ones that give you enough truth to make you think that they are Christians and they are sincere and holy and have a strong walk with God and have your best interest in mind. The most dangerous bottle on the shelf is not the bottle of cyanide, it's the bottle of Coke with a few drops of cyanide in it. It's not the bottle of poison, it's the orange juice with a little bit of poison. And this is true of false teachers. It's not the ones that teach constant lies, so they're easy to detect. It's the ones that mix enough lies with truth so that they're hard to detect, but yet what they're teaching will lead you to hell. Just because someone has an open Bible doesn't mean they're a true teacher. Just because someone teaches some true things doesn't mean they're not a false teacher. And just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're not a false teacher. You can have an open Bible, you can teach a few good things, and you can say you're a Christian and come across as very passionate and sincere and still be a false teacher. The biggest problem with the church today is how many false teachers we have and how many have been tolerated in the churches. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, Satan comes and disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, he looks like an angel. False teachers do not typically come with bad breath. They don't come with t-shirts that say, I'm a false teacher. They don't come with horns sticking out of their foreheads, right? They come with winsome smiles and lots of cultural capital, maybe. They come posing as true and authentic Christians, and many are led to believe they are, and many are taken to hell by the nose because they have decided to follow these false teachers instead of the Lord. And today's text warns us about false teachers. They keep people out of heaven, they prey on the weak, and they convert people to wickedness. Number one, they keep people out of heaven. Why are false teachers so dangerous? Number one reason they're so dangerous is because they keep people out of heaven. They have barred the doors of heaven to people. The text specifically in verse 13 addresses them and says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." This speaking of two different groups of people. The scribes were typically the lawyers. The Pharisees were the teachers. They were both specialists in the Old Testament. They had different emphasis. They had different followings among the crowd. The scribes appeared to be the more sophisticated of the group, where the Pharisees appealed to more of the general population. But either way, today Jesus pronounces woe on them. 7 times in this sermon does he pronounce woe on them. The crowd is gathered around Jesus. By this point in time, he's silenced the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They no longer have anything to say because he silenced them with his teaching, but they're there. They're paying attention. Big crowd gathered around Jesus in the temple, and Jesus is calling out woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls out woe upon them. Seven times does he call a woe upon them in this text, which we'll visit several times over the next few weeks. Several times does he pronounce woe upon them, and woe is an expression of anger. Woe is an expression of pain. It's a warning. It's sorrow. It's a pronouncement of distress and doom and curse. It's all of these things mixed together. It's not just one of them. It's all of them mixed together. Distress, pain, sorrow, curse, doom, damnation, condemnation, all of it comes down on the heads of these false teachers in seven woes. This is the first of the seven woes. Then we'll look at the second of the seven woes. The fact that there's seven woes ought to tell us something. It tells us that Jesus has had enough of them. Seven in the Bible is the number of completion. So this is a complete condemnation, a complete pronouncement of woes upon the heads of the religious leaders in their temple, and his last sermon in the temple. His last sermon in the temple. And then 37 years later, the Roman armies come in and destroy the temple. This is his last sermon in the temple. He calls them hypocrites. That seems to be his favorite term for the religious leaders. Why hypocrites? Well, when you hear the word hypocrite, often the way it's being used today, it refers to someone with a double standard, right? Well, so-and-so is a hypocrite because they have a double standard. That's not what the biblical meaning is. The biblical meaning of hypocrite is they're fakes, they're phonies, they're actors. A religious hypocrite is someone who is involved in religious theater. Their religion is purely theatrics. They pretend to help the poor only to bring them more honor, according to Matthew 6. They try to look miserable when they fast, only to embellish their fasting and look holy, Matthew 6, verse 16. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God, Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8. This is the religious hypocrites. They are phonies. They are frauds. They are fakes. They are actors. That is a religious hypocrite. A religious hypocrite is someone who plays theatrics with their religion. David Dixon, 17th century pastor, said to study more to seem religious than to be religious. They're really good at looking religious, not so good at actually being religious. That is the religious hypocrite. And I think the most terrifying thing about the religious hypocrite is they don't know they're hypocrites. They're deceived. I think some of us encounter the Pharisees in the Bible and say, oh boy, what a bunch of awful people that they would go out of their way to cause so many problems. But the reality is they actually think they're doing good. They actually think this is the way their religion should be. The most terrifying thing about being deceived is that when you're deceived, you don't know that you're deceived. You don't know that you've been deceived. And this is, again, just to point out and to emphasize the need for you to be broken before God. You have to have a sense of unending dependence upon the Lord. And if you ever lose that unending dependence and that brokenness and that emptiness, that meekness before God, then you become prey to deception very quickly. But when you hear statements like the most terrifying thing it is to be deceived, the most terrifying thing about being deceived, when you hear statements like that, is that you don't know you're deceived? The most terrifying thing about being deceived is you don't know you're deceived. When you hear that, you ought to be completely emptied of your self-reliance and fully throwing yourself upon Jesus Christ. And this is the only way. You must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we ourselves must not become like these men. Jesus holds them up as an example of what not to be. And we must be ever on the lookout, aware that they exist, and aware that the greatest problem the churches face is not an external threat by, you know, other religions, our government. The greatest threat that the church faces are the hypocrites on the inside. They're the ones that do the most damage. I've seen both. I've seen the government attack the church now, and I've seen the hypocrites on the inside. I say, tell you that the hypocrites on the inside will do way more damage. Way more damage to the church than any external force. It's the ones on the inside that do the most damage. And they keep people out of heaven. They keep people out of heaven. This is my first point. They keep people out of heaven. Jesus demonstrates how dangerous they are in verse 13, where he says why he's pronounced woe upon them. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Jesus demonstrates how dangerous they are by proclaiming that they have shut heaven's door to people. Could you imagine that? They've put the doors closed, they've put the deadbolt in, and they've pounded 2x4s under the back of the door so that you can't open it. Literally shutting the door of heaven to people is religious leaders putting themselves in between heaven and people who might like to get there, to shut the door. It's a graphic picture. Just like you might do all you can to secure their home, they're doing all that they can and thinking they're doing the right thing to secure heaven from people going into it. But he also says that neither they enter themselves. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves. So they're not going to heaven. Jesus already said this in Matthew 5, verse 20. They're not going to heaven. Nor allow those who would enter to go in. So they keep people who would go to heaven out of heaven. People who might even be given the opportunity, might embrace the truth, they keep them out. It's how culpable they are in evil. How would you like that to be said of you on the day of judgment? You kept people out of heaven. You're watching people being thrown into hell who you've kept out of heaven. That is what hypocrisy does. Fake Christianity does it. And the word enter in the Greek is used 3 times in our text to emphasize what these men do. There is no entrance because of these men. The door is shut because of these people. They keep them out. See, it's used 3 times in the Greek text to emphasize to you how terrible these people are. Hendrickson said, pretending to be door openers, they are actually shut the door of heaven to men's faces. They actually have deceived themselves into thinking they're opening heaven's door, but instead of opening it, they're bolting it shut. They're closing it. Could you imagine that? To think you've opened heaven's door to someone only to close it on them. Truly, as Jesus is calling down these woes on these scribes and the Pharisees who keep people out of heaven, truly Israel were sheep without a shepherd. They were roaming around in darkness with nobody that they could trust because the entire religious establishment had been corrupted and been given over to hypocrisy, and there's nothing good left in it. The point where Jesus' last statements to them are 7 woes before he's about to call down judgment on in AD 70. They did this by pointing people away from Christ. How many times did these people point people away from Christ? They did this by slandering Christ. They did this by preaching a work righteousness instead of free grace. And they exalted themselves. So Jesus would teach something, and then they would contradict Jesus' teaching, which was consistent with Scripture. They would contradict it with their religious teaching or their religious traditions. They contradicted it with all of their religious traditions, and their religious traditions received more authority in their eyes than did the Scriptures, than did what our Lord Jesus Christ taught. And this is how they kept people out of heaven. They muddied the water. They poisoned the water. And they turned people off of the Lord Jesus by lying about him. This is what false teachers do. They will lie about Christ and present to you a false Christ. And they'll lie to you. They might even see there is Jesus, but it's not Jesus. And they might even say that's not Jesus, but it is Jesus. This is what false teachers do. They absolutely pervert things so bad that Jesus Christ becomes unrecognizable to them and to people. And we must always have our hope in Jesus Christ alone, his work alone, his word alone. And this is where our only hope is. You're not finding your hope in a preacher. You're not finding your hope in a teacher. You're only finding your hope in the Christ that right teachers point you to, the true Christ, the true Savior. And we must always be pointing people to him, our Lord Jesus. We must be pointing our kids to him, our spouses. Point your spouse to him, each other to him, the church to him. It's all to him as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. And we must be aware of anyone who would offer themselves up as saviors only when Christ is the Savior. And we must be aware of anyone who would pervert the teaching of Jesus Christ so as to make him unrecognizable. The concern is, if you survey the landscape, it's not that the false teachers of today are saying, don't believe in Jesus. They're saying, believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. Right? And they're saying, don't believe in Jesus, and it is the Jesus of the Scriptures. The one they tell you not to believe in is the one you should believe in sometimes. And the only way to counteract this is to study the Scriptures and to know Christ. The only way to counteract it. And if you don't study the Scripture, if you don't know Christ and you don't seek him, you could very easily be taken down a very dark road. But what do? Is they keep people out of heaven. So beware. Not only do they keep people out of heaven, but my second point today is that they prey on the weak. They prey on the weak. Now, I got to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here. And I'll come back in a moment. But I got to take a little rabbit trail. If you look at verse 13, and then you look down, you don't find verse 14, you just find verse 15. If you have an ESV Bible. Isn't that interesting? Now, why is that so? Well, it's not that the people who wrote the ESV didn't know how to count. What we have here is what you call a textual variant. And this is what I need to explain. Every now and then they come up, and I've had to explain them from time to time before. If you look at the end of verse 13, there should be a little letter there that brings you to a footnote where verse 14 is. And the footnote in ESV will say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. This is what you call a textual variant. What do I mean when I say that? This is my rabbit trail for a moment to just kind of point you to this to help us everyone understand what's going on. The Bible, we have many manuscripts of the Bible. And every now and then as you sift through the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, you encounter a textual variant. They didn't have photocopiers back then. They didn't have databases to store them on. And so the scribes, what they would do is they would copy the biblical texts and they would pass them down. That's how they would distribute copies of the Scriptures. And the textual variants occurred from time to time when scribes would make scribal errors in copying them down. And so you have different strains of manuscripts that have developed. Now, when this happens in the Bible, most of the Bible is, this isn't the case, so most of it, all the manuscripts agree, but every now and then it happens. And when it happens in the Bible, it never alters the message of the Scriptures. In fact, quite often, like in today's case, the text itself, verse 14, which is missing here, is actually recorded in other parts of the Bible. So, for example, Mark 12, verse 40, or Luke 20, verse 47, record that verse. So nothing's lost or gained by this, but it occurs. And so if you look at the various manuscripts, there's some different strains of them. The Alexandrian and Western manuscripts, they don't have verse 13 or verse 14 in them. Whereas the Textus Receptus manuscript, which was used to translate the King James Version, does have verse 14 in it. Okay? And so that's why you have this little discrepancy. And scholars, when they're sifting through the manuscripts to bring about a translation, they have debates back and forth over which, you know, there's various tests that they put them to as far as scrutiny goes to discern which is the most reliable. And then they make notes in the margins of your Bible to talk about their manuscript decisions so that it's all out there in the open. And so there was some debate when the ESV was translated as to whether verse 14 would be in there, and eventually the committee decided they would just simply put it as a footnote and make a point that some manuscripts don't contain it. Well, that's what textual criticism is, and that's what's going on in this particular passage. And if you have any other questions about that, I do have books available on it, and I can point you to some of them to help you think through it even more. But that's all I'm going to talk about for this sermon. But I'm going to go to verse 14 because I think it has something to say, even though it wasn't in the Alexandrian and Western manuscripts. It is certainly in the Gospel of Luke, and it is certainly in the Gospel of Mark. And I'm just going to touch on it very quickly. And as I touch on it very quickly, what I want you to note is that Jesus calls down woe on the Pharisees. Why? Because they devour widows' houses for a pretense. What does that mean? And what it means is first of all, we need to understand, is that widows and orphans in the Bible are considered to be very vulnerable. They're easily preyed upon because they're vulnerable and they're defenseless. And so what would happen in the synagogues with these false teachers is the false teachers would prey upon the weakest among them. Mark or Matthew Henry talks about, he says they would soar to the heavens in their prayers, but then they would, with like eyes of eagles, look down upon their prey. They would present themselves as high and lofty because of their prayers, but then they would look down upon the people and figure out who they can fleece and who they can prey upon. And this is what false teachers do. This is why they're so dangerous. And we need to pray that the Lord will protect us from such people. When we're making decisions on who to put in, for example, our King Alfred Academy, or who to put in our children's ministry to serve, we're always praying that God will give us discernment and protect us from such people, especially as they interact with children. Because people love to sneak into churches and be false teachers and prey upon the weak and vulnerable. And God has a habit of exposing such people over time. So if you ever want to come around here and be one of these people, look out. Because you're going to have some problems on your hands, and we have zero tolerance for that nonsense. All right? Zero tolerance. And you'll have a lot of people that you'll have to deal with, which will include the law. But I'll tell you what, false teachers, what they do is they put a religious guise on to prey upon the weak. And Jesus is referring specifically to widows and, by insinuation, orphans. So single moms and their children is what he would have in mind with the use of the word widows. It's no secret that our government has preyed upon the weakest over the past 2 years. It's the weakest that have been hit the most. Right? It's not the people who have big, huge, massive properties where they can hide a whole bunch of cars on. It's people that live in apartments. It's not the people who have all kinds of resources they can draw on in their bank account. It's people who have little that have been hurt the most over the last few years. And I think condoning the behavior of our government by pastors is very much like what Jesus is pronouncing woe on here. Very much. Because their behavior has hurt the most vulnerable among us. But anyone that would prey upon the weak, this goes on, you turn on the TV, you can see some of these guys. Some of you might have come from some of these health, wealth, charismatic backgrounds. Oh, if you just give so much money, you're going to get rich. That's false teaching. Woe upon those who do such things. That's nowhere seen in the Bible. It's terrible. And they prey upon people's desire for more wealth, desire for healing, desire that God would solve a problem in their life. Oh, just write a check and do this, and then maybe God will bless you. That's called manipulation. And there are many churches and there are many ministries who will prey upon weak people through guilt or swindling money out of people or something else. This text is a call to beware of such people. Beware of predators in the church. And may God give us wisdom and may God give us grace to detect them. We have a text here today that warns us about false teachers. Why? They keep people out of heaven. Two. One, they keep people out of heaven. Two, they prey upon the weak. And three, they convert people towards wickedness. My third point is, as they convert people towards wickedness. Jesus again pronounces woe in verse 15. I've already explained what that means. It is a pronouncement of sorrow. It is a pronouncement of anger, pain, warning, distress, and doom. He pronounces woe upon them. He refers to them as scribes and Pharisees. I've already talked about that. And hypocrites, meaning they're fake actors. And why? Because they passionately convert people to their wicked ways. Verse 15, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, they convert people to wickedness. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You make him twice as much a child of hell of yourselves. They travel across sea and land, Jesus says. Do you see that? They're zealous in their missionary activity. Their travel. You know, travel is always a challenge. It's a challenge today to go from city to city or country to country. It's always a challenge. But it was a particular challenge back then before you have the invention of the motor or, you know, the use of diesel fuel or whatever, or jet fuel to travel from place to place. And so it was difficult to go across sea or land. Well, these are people that went across sea or land to seek out a convert. And there's documented accounts of how aggressive and passionate the first century Jews actually were in their missionary activity. They were aggressive and they were passionate in it. And what this tells us is because somebody is passionate, just because somebody is zealous, and just because somebody is sincere doesn't mean they're right. These people were sincere. These people were passionate. These people were zealous. These people were committed. But these people were liars, and they likely didn't even know they're liars. They were zealous, committed, passionate, and sacrificially sought out people to convert to their wicked cause because they actually thought they were doing God's work. Some of the most wicked things that have ever happened have been called God's work by wicked people who actually convinced themselves that they were doing God's work. Doing God's work. And they were convinced of it. Many are passionate and sincere with lies, and this is why we need to be discerning. And they would have competed with each other for converts, and they would have made their converts and taught them to do evil things. You make them twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Jesus says to them, a child of hell is a hellion, someone who's destructive, someone who's bound for destruction, and these people bring as many with them to hell as absolutely possible. And notice the tone that Jesus has here, right? The tone police would be all over him for this. And keep in mind who he's talking about. He's looking out at the crowd, and in that crowd, there's likely Pharisees, there's likely Sadducees, and there's likely the converts of Pharisees and Sadducees. And so he's looking out at the Pharisees, he's looking out at the Sadducees, he's looking at the converts of Pharisees and Sadducees, and he pronounces woe on the Pharisees and Sadducees because your converts are twice the sons of hell as you are. So is he, you know, what is this doing to the sentiment of the crowd against Jesus? Well, he's not earning any cultural capital, if you want to call that. I suggest to you that this might be one of the reasons they crucified him, is because he was so blunt in his truth speaking. They hated to hear the truth. Look at the book of Acts. And what do you find in the book of Acts? But it's the Greek-speaking Jews often who were the most vicious against the Christians because they were the converts. And if you look at Judaism worldwide today, all over the world, there's many different sects and denominations of Judaism. What's one thing they have in common? They hate Jesus Christ. They do not believe that Jesus is Messiah. And what do these people have in common with each other? What do the scribes and Pharisees have in common with them? They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and they hate him. And they do everything they can to spread lies about him. They do everything they can to destroy his people. The point where one commentator says the converts of the Pharisees out-Pharisee the Pharisees. They were doubly zealous in their hatred of all things good and true. And there are two types of converts they had. They had the converts at the gate and the converts of righteousness, they called them. The converts at the gates were the ones that believed in Judaism, but they wouldn't receive circumcision and they wouldn't participate in the various traditions or ceremonies. And then you had the converts of righteousness who received circumcision and participated in the various ceremonies. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes would have loved the second type because they would have been that much more zealous. But is a convert to Jesus Christ, is one of Christ's disciples, you look at this text, this is for you. You look at this text and what do you learn? That you have to press through false teaching. How many is a new Christian? After you get saved, God sent some false teachers into your life that just confused you to no end. Someone showed up at your door and gave you some literature, or you heard somebody teach on TV, or you visited a church, or somebody told you something, or you picked up a book, or you heard something on the radio, and all of a sudden your mind is thrown into a tailspin. And you're like, how do I sort through all of this nonsense? And how do you sort through that? But you press into the Lord, you empty yourself of your own ability, and you lean wholly on God. The Pharisees, I talked about it at the beginning, the Pharisees, what do? They keep heaven's doors shut. Like they put the padlocks in, the deadbolts. They've bolted the 2x4s, you know, the 2x6s and the 2x8s with spikes on the back of the door so you can't open the door. Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, you have to claw yourself through that door, and you will. When the false teachers show up and you're thrown into confusion because of the false teachers, and most people end up with encounters with them, it's going to be upon you to pray to God and plead with Him and beg with Him for the discernment to push right through. And by God's grace, if you truly are one of His converts, one of God's converts, you will. But how many? I certainly have. I think all of us have. At one point or another had in our Christian lives, especially as new Christians, have had to sort through false teaching. And they're dangerous. Because if you fall prey to them, they keep people out of heaven. They prey on the weak. And they convert people to wickedness. The Bible is full of praise and honor for good teachers. That's all I could give you, Bible verse after Bible verse. And the Bible is full of condemnation for false teachers. What do the good teachers do? They point people to the Christ of Scripture. What do the false teachers do? They direct your attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is full of thunderous warnings against false teachers. Christ reserved His most thunderous pronouncements, His most damnable warnings to false teachers. Okay? If you read the New Testament, there are warnings against tyrannical governments, especially in the book of Revelation. But if you read the New Testament, there's way more warnings against false teachers because they're that much more dangerous. The greatest danger to the church is not the outside, it's the inside. The greatest danger to the church is the teachers who sneak in unawares, satanic parasites who embed themselves into the church under the guise of Christianity, is wolves in sheep's clothing and suck the life out of the church. They are the greatest enemy of the church. The greatest enemy of the church today are the teachers who pose as pastors, the false teachers who pose as pastors. I brought this up a couple weeks ago. I don't know how many more times I'm going to say it, but I'm going to say it at least one more time. That's today. And that is this. Henry Hildebrand is a greater threat to the church than Justin Trudeau. Okay? Or Doug Ford. He's a greater threat to the church than Justin Trudeau or Doug Ford. Now, I thought about this a long time, and I've actually met with Henry to talk to him about this, but I'm going to just read to you again some of the things that have come out of that group, because I want you to hear me. This is a major problem. And if he gets embedded and in too cozy with people that we trust, he is going to bring so much shame to the church. of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true church. He calls himself an apostle, and he answers to a head apostle by the name of Ray Tinsman, who's based out of the United States, and he's the head apostle of Hildebrand's group called the Church of God. Ray Tinsman admits publicly, I linked in the e-bulletin this week and on our Facebook and Twitter page to Steve Richardson's blog on this. It's excellent. You should read it. Ray Tinsman admits publicly, this is from Steve Richardson's blog where he's sourced it all, that they are brainwashing people. He admits publicly that he and the other apostles can write scripture. He says publicly that praying to Jesus is weird. Now, one of the apostles in this group preach a sermon about Ray Tinsman. And in that sermon, you hear that the apostle preaching owes his life, soul, and salvation to Ray Tinsman. That the congregation should stop thinking that the apostle Paul is greater than Ray Tinsman. That Ray Tinsman ministry is greater than John, James, Peter, and Paul. That Ray Tinsman is the greatest man other than Jesus who ever walked the earth. And they don't believe anything unless Ray Tinsman says it. And that Ray Tinsman is perfect. Ray Tinsman agrees with the sermon that was preached about him and says that whoever feels called to be a minister has to believe it as well in the Church of God. So that means that Henry Hildebrand's bound to that. He's never renounced it. Ray Tinsman tells the people, "You that are weary and troubled, concerned, come rest, lay down your burdens, and get behind me." Yeah, I said it. He said that to the church. Okay? This is bad. Another guy in the church, preacher Jonathan Anselm in the Church of God, tells the people not to pray to God for a vision, but to come to Ray Tinsman. That the Church of God is measured by the arm of Ray Tinsman. If they want to go to heaven, they have to come to Ray Tinsman. Okay? It's all on the internet. You can look at it all. Why am I bringing that up again? Because this is dangerous. You say, well, have you talked to Henry Hildebrand about it? Yeah, I met with him in our boardroom here back in March or April. And I brought it up to him. And I said, Henry, I appreciate some of the things you've done, but this is horrifying to hear these statements. It's absolutely horrifying. You know what he said to me? He said, Oh, yeah, I'll clarify it publicly. Oh, yeah, sure I will. He never did. Okay? So the time's come to call him out, and the time's come to say what it is, and it's no good, and it's rotten to the core. Now, can he repent? Sure, I'd invite him to repent. But it's gone on for too long, and it's absolutely rotten, and I want absolutely nothing to deal with it. I want to distance myself as far as I can from that group of people because it's going nowhere good. When you have that type of mentality that's up front and center, you can imagine what's going on behind the scenes. It's no good. Rotten to the core. But to our detriment, moving on from that, I've warned you now a couple times. To our detriment, we have not done well. The church has not done well at calling out false teachers and denouncing it. And it will be to the detriment of some that they are soft on false teachers but harder on the government. We should be harder on false teachers than we are on the government, and we should be hard on the government for what they've done. There should be no patience for that type of nonsense. And we must be vigilant to guard the gospel. Because the greatest threat to the integrity of the gospel is not outside the church, it's inside the church. We must be vigilant, and we must sniff out the rats and press forward and pray that the Lord God will give us the grace and the strength and the wisdom and the power to press forward. Why? Well, we've been purchased by the blood of the cross, and we want to behold the beautiful face of our dear Savior who died for us. So may He give us the grace to press forward and claw through all of the false teachings and know our Lord Jesus and to know Him really, really well.